Good. Now, hopefully you've got your card here. And on the card we have the verse that was read to us from John 1, verse 46. And we know the context now. We know how that came about. Philip went to his friend Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So Nathanael's question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" I've looked up several commentaries to see why he put it in those words. And it seems as if Nazareth was such an insignificant place in those days. They reckon the population was probably not more than 500 people. And so Nathanael, hearing this name, Jesus of Nazareth, thought it was a bit strange. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Had Philip said, Jesus of Jerusalem, Nathanael might have had a different reaction. Or even if he had said, Jesus of Bethlehem. Because very clearly the prophets had foretold that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem, or be born in Bethlehem. But for Philip to say Jesus of Nazareth just didn't make any sense to Nathanael here, and that was why he said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So I thought, well, let's take the question that he posed here and just see that in actual fact it wasn't simply something good that came out of Nazareth, it was something or someone perfect who came out of Nazareth. So at the top of the left-hand side of the card we have the title, Jesus of Nazareth. And that title is used of the Lord quite a number of times throughout the Gospels. Even his card that was put on the cross said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. So this was one name that was used quite frequently for the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. That was where he grew up. That was where he served, no doubt, as a carpenter in his early years. And his home was there, or the home of Joseph and Mary was there, so that was why he was known as Jesus of Nazareth. But of course we know that he was a unique person and a perfect person, and we'll think of the five ways on the card in which the Lord Jesus was perfect for our thoughts this morning. The perfect human being, the perfect revelation of the Father, the perfect final sacrifice for sins, the perfect victor over death, and the perfect king to reign eternally. It can't be a comprehensive list because the list would go on and on to infinity. But we'll content ourselves with those five headings this morning and see what we can learn from God's word. First of all, we have this amazing truth that the Lord Jesus was the perfect human being. And you can see the verse that I've put on the card from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5. He was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And that's quite a staggering thought, isn't it? Because it makes the Lord Jesus totally unique, different from every other human being. We know how sin came into the world. God had placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. He gave them one simple commandment. You can eat the fruit of any of the trees of the garden, he said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you must not eat that tree, because in the day you eat it, you'll surely die. Now, I don't know how long it was before the serpent came into the picture with his temptation. It could have been days, it could have been weeks, it could have been months or even years. And throughout that early time, there was perfect harmony between God and his two human beings that he had made, Adam and Eve, perfect fellowship with God. It seems that God came down in the cool of the evening to have communion with them. But then the devil came into the picture in the form of the serpent. And he came with his temptation. Has God said you mustn't eat of the fruit of the tree? Oh, gone. He knows that you'll be as wise as he is if you eat of the fruit. And Eve, first, she looked at the fruit of the tree. It does look good. And she reached out her hand and took the fruit and ate of it. She passed it to Adam, who should have remonstrated with her and forbidden her to do it, but he didn't. He also partook of the fruit, and they disobeyed God. And they said, God told us we must not, but we're going to do it anyway. So we're going to go our own way, we are going to do our own thing, we are going to live independently of God. And that sinful principle came into human nature, didn't it? Because every person born into the world since those days, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, every single person has had that sinful nature, which means that we cannot live a perfect life, no matter how hard we try. In Romans chapter 5, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, thus death spread to all men because all sinned." And there are many verses in the Bible that make that point very clearly. We are all sinners in the sight of God. It says in Psalm 14, verse 3, "They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." In Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, "For there is not a just man on the earth who does good and does not sin." Romans 3:23, we know very well, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." 1 John 1, verse 8 says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, to be a liar, and his word is not in us." And when we're speaking about sin, of course, we're speaking about the desire to go our own way rather than God's way. We can certainly think of the Ten Commandments, and disobeying the Ten Commandments is obviously sin. We are breaking God's law. But basically, it's doing what we want to do, going our own way, exercising our own will, rather than coming into line with God. And I don't know if you sometimes, as I do, sometimes see a toddler having a tantrum in the sweet shop. And there's the toddler screaming and shouting, tears running down his or her face going all red, embarrassed parents not knowing quite what to do in that situation. And in effect, the child is saying exactly what is human nature: I want my own way. I want it. I want my own way. And as I say, that comes right down through human nature, doesn't it? Right down through every human being. Jeremiah said in his prophecy, chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." And the Lord Jesus made it abundantly clear, Mark 7, verse 21, "For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evils come from within and defile a man." So right down through the centuries since the creation of the world, every single person, with one exception, every single person has been born with that sinful nature, wanting their own way rather than God's way. And then suddenly into the world came one who was different, totally different. Perfect. A perfect human being. Now, if you were to scour the world today and try to find someone without that human nature, you would fail. You could go off to the highest university in America and ask to see one of the top professors and speak to that top professor, and it would be a man with an evil nature, a sinful nature, who couldn't live a perfect life. Or if you went off to the jungles of Borneo or somewhere and found a savage tribe with none of the trappings of modern society, and you spoke to that savage person, you'd be speaking to someone with a sinful nature. It's affected everybody coming into the world, with the exception of the Lord Jesus. Now, he was tempted in all points like as we are, but he was without sin. It wasn't that he didn't know what temptation was. He did. And we read of three specific temptations that the devil threw up to him. And of course he resisted in every single case. But I don't believe there was a day in the life of the Lord Jesus when he didn't face temptation. It says in Hebrews 4, doesn't it? "In all points he was tempted as we are, yet he was without sin." And many verses make this clear. John 8, verse 29, words that the Lord Jesus said, The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Now that's an amazing statement, isn't it? I always do those things that please him. Not much point in me saying it. Not much point in you saying it, because there's lots of times when we've done things that displease God, but the Lord Jesus could say, I always do those things that please him. Pilate, when he was responsible for authorizing the death of the Lord Jesus, three times he said, I find no fault in him. I can't find anything wrong. And you know, when the Jewish authorities wanted to put him to death, they had to bribe false witnesses to come up with their made-up stories, because they also could find nothing against him. No one could pin a sin on the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter 1 verse 19, it speaks about the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In 1 Peter 2 verse 22, Peter says, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And the verse on the card, he, Jesus, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Interesting that we've got that comment from two of the disciples who were so close to the Lord Jesus. Peter writing his letter, and John writing one of his letters, both spoke of the Lord Jesus as being without sin. Now, they had been with him for 3 years. And they had seen him in every sort of situation. They had seen him when he was tired. They had seen him when he was under pressure. They had seen him when the crowds were crowding around and all the demands were on him. And their comment for both of them, he was without sin. And they had watched him closely for those 3 years. So can anything good come out of Nazareth? Well, the perfect human being came out of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus himself, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's go on to a second point now. The Lord Jesus is also the perfect revelation of the Father. People say, what is God like? And the answer for the children is, find out about the Lord Jesus and you'll find out about God. Because he is the perfect revelation of the Father. The verse on the card, John 14 verse 9, Jesus said to him, I think it was Philip that asked the question, wasn't it? Have I been so long and have you not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. And the Lord Jesus perfectly revealed God the Father to the world, and of course to us, because we have the record of it here in his word. In John 1 verse 18 it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And the word means to make known. The Lord Jesus has made known the Father. God. When you think of God, he can seem so great. Almighty God, creator of heaven, the heavens and the earth. The infinite God, the eternal God, without beginning and without end. And sometimes our minds will sort of struggle and we'd say, well, how can we possibly understand God? We are just human beings. How can we know God? How can we know about God? Well, the Lord Jesus declares him, makes him known. He who has seen me, said Jesus, has seen the Father. He came as a human being, part of the Godhead. We know that the Father is a Trinity, God is a Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God. And the Lord Jesus came and revealed the Father to us. Now, there's always a bit of a conflict between when we're thinking about God, there's always a bit of a conflict in people's minds between the God of love and the God of wrath. And people struggle over this. And people say, well, surely God can't be both the God of wrath and the God of love at the same time. Well, The scripture certainly declares that that is the case. Whenever you think of the quality of God, God is a God of grace, God is a God of mercy, God is a God of love, whatever, it's always he is a God of total that. Total grace, total mercy, total love, total forgiveness, total faithfulness, and so on and so forth. But also God is a God of total righteousness, total justice, total purity, and so on and so forth. Whatever you think about God, every quality he is that in totality. So God is the God of perfect love, total love, but also the God of total justice and wrath against sin. And some people say, well, of course, the Old Testament shows us a God of wrath, and the New Testament shows us a God of love. When Jesus came, everything changed, and we suddenly see that God is a God of love. Now, that can't possibly be the case, because God is unchangeable, unchanging. The theologians use the word immutable. God can't change. And in the Old Testament, there are plenty of occasions where we see the love of God. For example, let me read you some verses from Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. It says this, God speaking to his people Israel, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you." There are plenty of verses through the Old Testament that speak about the Lord, speak about God as being a God of love. Certainly there are plenty of verses that speak about him being a God of wrath. But when we come into the New Testament and when we think about the Lord Jesus, we know that the Lord Jesus perfectly shows us that God is love, because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross because of his love for us. As the old hymn says, was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, it was thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. So we certainly see the Lord Jesus revealing God as a God of love, but we also see the Lord Jesus revealing God as the God of justice and the God of wrath against sin. And there's no doubt about it. Some of the things he said to those who refused to believe in him, especially the religious leaders who were so bound up in their religion that they couldn't see that they were facing the Son of God, he had some very scathing things to say. The people that say, God was a God of wrath in the Old Testament, a God of love in the New Testament, they say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Okay, listen to what he said, and I think you'll get a more balanced view. In Matthew 23, verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence." They refused to believe in the Lord Jesus, and he said some harsh things, didn't he? Matthew 23, verse 27. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. What he was to those who came confessing their sins, he was to those who came in their need. Take the woman caught in adultery, and the Lord was so gracious to her, treated her with such love, such compassion, that those who refused to believe in him, they had the full force of his arguments. Matthew 23, verse 33. "Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell?" Matthew 21, verse 13. This is when he cleansed the temple. He went into the temple, saw the animals being sold for sacrifice, and turned over the tables of the money changers and released the animals and cleared the place. And he said to the leaders of the temple there, the priests and so on, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Pretty scathing, wasn't it? You have made it a den of thieves. Now, the very subject that the Lord Jesus perfectly reveals the Father is one that you could go on and on and on thinking about, because there's so much truth there. But for this morning, let's just concentrate on this fact. God is a God of wrath against sin, a God who must punish sin because he's totally righteous. He can't just pat us on the head and say, there, there, try and do better next time, I understand. God can't do that. God must punish sin, but God in his love sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for us there upon the cross. We'll see that in a moment. And that was because of God's love for us. God is the God of perfect love. God is the God of perfect wrath and righteousness against sin. And the Lord Jesus teaches us that. He showed love to those that came seeking his forgiveness. But he had these scathing things to say to those that would not trust him and would not believe in him. Let's move on then to think about the third point here. The Lord Jesus is the perfect final sacrifice for sins. Now, we've got a lovely verse on the card here, one of my favourite verses, I would say, Hebrews 10, verse 12. But this man, the Lord Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. We've just seen that we need forgiveness. We need salvation because of God's judgment on sin. And the Lord Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins forever and then sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. It takes us back to think about sacrifices in the Old Testament, doesn't it? And then throughout the centuries of the Old Testament, it was a constant round of animal sacrifices. Day after day after day, almost a sort of a wearisome round until the coming of the Lord Jesus. For example, in Numbers 28, 3 and 4, it says, God says, you shall say to them, this is the offering made by fire, which you shall offer to the Lord, two male lambs in their first year without blemish, day by day, as a regular burnt offering. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer in the evening. Day after day after day, animal sacrifices. And at times when there were special feasts of Israel, there were extra sacrifices. When Solomon dedicated his temple, there were thousands of animals sacrificed. So we get this sort of wearisome round, day after day after day, sacrifices of animals, leading up to the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus made, this final one. Because it says, the verse before, the one on the card, it says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. But this man, the verse on the card, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. I love that. I wish I could sort of span it out across the sky in letters a mile high. One sacrifice for sins forever. Because the Lord Jesus is the Lamb of God, isn't he? It says that in John chapter 1. In fact, we had it in our reading. The Lamb of God. And because he had committed no sin, as we saw just now, he was therefore able to make that one sacrifice for sins forever. He could die as our substitute. He could bear the punishment as our substitute. And this whole idea of substitution comes right the way through the scriptures. The Lord Jesus died in our place. He bore the punishment that we deserve so that we can go free. And it was one final sacrifice. There are several verses that speak about the one sacrifice. Let me read them to you. Hebrews 9, verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Hebrews 9, verse 12. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he, the Lord Jesus, entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Verse 26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Verse 28. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Hebrews 10, verse 10. By that will we have been sacrificed through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The Lord Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for sins. Only he could do it, because only he was perfect. And it means that we can know that we are forgiven when we put our faith in him. When we come to him, recognizing that we are sinners who desperately need salvation. We desperately need to be forgiven. Who would want to stand before God on the judgment day not knowing that their sins are forgiven? But we can, when we come to the Lord Jesus and simply ask him for cleansing and for salvation, when we thank him that he died on the cross for us individually. It has to be a personal choice, doesn't it? And when we receive him into our hearts and our lives, the Lord Jesus comes in with all the blessings of his salvation. He's the only one that could die for us. What did that old hymn say? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Right, let's move on to the fourth point here. The Lord Jesus is the perfect victor over death. Again, I love this too. We're all going to die, aren't we? And as far as Christians are concerned, death really has no sting, really. It doesn't sort of worry me, the fact that I'm going to go and be with the Lord one day. That's quite a joyful prospect. I'm looking forward to that. And we've got all these wonderful verses that show us that the Lord Jesus defeated death. He was the perfect victor over death. In the verse on the card, Revelation 1, verse 18, in that chapter, Revelation 1, we have a wonderful vision of the risen, glorified Lord Jesus. John saw this vision. And one of the points he said was this. He said, his voice was as the sound of many waters. Have you ever stood beside a waterfall, or when the waves are crashing in on the beach there? Pam and I, we saw Niagara some years ago. Tremendous roar. His voice was as the sound of many waters. It carried power. And this was one of the things he said to John. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. His voice was as the sound of many waters. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus saying that with that voice? I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The Lord could not be held in the grave, could he? When he had offered himself as one sacrifice for sins forever, his body was taken away at the end of the day. It was wrapped in grave clothes, it was put into a tomb, and a stone was rolled across the door of the tomb. The high priest thought that the disciples might come and steal the body, so he put a guard of soldiers outside to make sure there was no trickery. But it made no difference whatsoever. How could God's Son be held in a grave? He was the one through whom all things were created. How could the grave hold the Prince of Life? Ridiculous. So we have this in Matthew 28. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, and became like dead men. And the angel answered and said to the women, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, Come and see the place where the Lord lay. There was an earthquake, and God raised his Son from the dead. And there's some wonderful verses to speak about this. As I say, I absolutely love this. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? I love reading those sort of verses. An open grave, when we have committed someone's body to the ground, and you stand at the side of the open grave and you read these verses, and they really come to life, don't they? O death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? It says in Isaiah 25, verse 8, he will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Swallow up death. Great. Hebrews 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The Lord Jesus rose again in triumph and in victory. In 2 Timothy 1 verse 10, the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Abolished death? What does it mean? To render idle or inoperative. To cause a person or thing to have no further efficiency. To deprive of force, influence, or power. To cause to cease. To put an end to do away with, to annul, to pass away, to be done away. Jesus has abolished death. Lindsay Glegg, I heard him speak many, many years ago, and he quoted this verse. You can never forget this sort of thing. He said, Jesus came and he has abolished death. What does it mean? It means he's knocked the life out of it. I thought, well, that's good, you know. He's knocked the life out of death. Excellent. He has abolished death. And he didn't just sort of manage to escape from the tomb somehow, did he? He came out in triumph. It was an earthquake. And the Lord Jesus rose. And the stone was ineffective, and the guard of soldiers was ineffective, and God raised his son from the dead. And he showed himself to his disciples over the next 40 days. And it says in Acts chapter 1, he showed himself to be alive by many infallible proofs. We're not following fairy stories here. Many infallible proofs. And we know that because the Lord Jesus is alive forevermore, he guarantees everlasting life for all those who have put their trust in him. Because he said to his disciples, because I live, you shall live also. It's our guarantee of heaven, isn't it? Our guarantee of heaven. The Lord Jesus rose again on the third day. I don't know if I've ever mentioned to you, when I had my heart attack, which is now, what, 8 or 9 years ago, and I lay on the trolley in the A&E department up in Newcastle, and they said, you're having a heart attack. I thought, oh, people can die from heart attacks. And perhaps this is my last day here upon this earth. Perhaps this is my closing minutes. I could be in eternity any second, and suddenly you're face to face with death. And I felt no fear whatsoever. It was amazing, really. I felt as if I was blanketed in peace. And I just lay there saying to myself, I am safe in the arms of Jesus. I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. I don't know how I'm going to get off this trolley and up into heaven. I can leave that to him, because I'm safe in the arms of Jesus. I just had this tremendous peace, like a blanket wrapped all around me. Absolutely amazing. And it sort of took away any fear that I may have had before, any apprehension I may have had before, sort of evaporated at that time. Because we've got nothing to be fearful of, have we? Our Saviour defeated death and is alive forevermore. And he's also the perfect King to reign eternally. Very, very briefly, we have this lovely verse, Revelation 11, verse 15. The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That comes in the Hallelujah chorus, doesn't it? I love it, don't you? Have I ever told you about when I was driving down the motorway, listening to the Hallelujah Chorus? I was singing along and giving it a bit of welly too. And there I was singing away. And when it finished, I looked at the speedo. I was doing 95 miles an hour. I thought, doesn't do to sing the Hallelujah Chorus when you're driving. There we are. Little tip for you. A perfect king to reign eternally. We know the end of the story, don't we? We know what's going to happen in the end. We've got the book of Revelation to turn to, and we see that God triumphs and Satan is put down forever, and those who have never received the Lord Jesus, sadly, it's the lake of fire. But those who know the Lord Jesus as their Savior, it's the new Jerusalem, all the blessings of eternal life with him. So we know the end of the story. Many passages in Scripture give it to us. Philippians 2, verses 9 and 10, speaking about the Lord Jesus. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen, isn't it? That's going to happen. Every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. In Daniel chapter 2, we've got this wonderful prophecy from the image and so on and so forth. Daniel said to the king, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms. It shall stand forever. And the lovely verse on the card there. Every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and... Oh, sorry, it's not the one on the card. Here is another lovely verse, Revelation 5, verse 13. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them I heard saying, blessing and honour and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb for ever and ever. Do you ever look around the world and sort of think, oh dear, what a terrible place, what on earth's going to happen? Well, we know what's going to happen. The Lord Jesus is going to come again. And he is going to reign forever and ever. And if we know him as our Saviour, we should be there, enjoying it with him and with all the saints from every age. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The perfect human being came from Nazareth. The perfect revelation of the Father came from Nazareth. The perfect final sacrifice for sins came from Nazareth. The perfect victor over death came from Nazareth. And the perfect king to reign eternally came from Nazareth. So we could give Nathaniel a good answer to his question, couldn't we? The perfect one came from Nazareth.